God bless you, fam. Thanks. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. Tonight, we're going to continue our study in John. And we're going to be in chapter 1. And tonight, we are going to focus on only one verse, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And tonight I've titled our study, The Word Became Flesh. The Word Became Flesh. If you recall, we've been studying John chapter 1 now for a few months. We know this chapter, well, really the first 18 verses of this chapter, we know it as John's prologue, the prologue of the Gospel of John. Prologue is a Greek word that means before I speak. And the idea is before John begins his gospel, before he really gets into the details about the life and ministry of Jesus, he gives us this introduction and he summarizes who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so these first 18 verses, it's really a summary of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And up to here, we've been covering the first 13 verses of the prologue, of the introduction, and we've been learning a few things about Jesus. We've learned that Jesus is God. John begins, look at verse 1, he begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 3, we also learn that Jesus, verse 4, we also learn that Jesus is life. He is life. In him was life. We also learned in verse 4 that he is light, and the life was the light of man. We also learned that Jesus is the promised Messiah, because notice verses 6 and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Speaking of John the Baptist, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And if you recall, we said in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that before Messiah came, that God was going to send his messenger, John the Baptist. And really, John confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we've been looking at these descriptions of who Jesus is. He's God. He's life. He's light. He's the promised Messiah. And it's almost as if as we learn who Jesus is, we want to say, like, wow, how was it possible that he was rejected? How can people reject Jesus, not want to follow Jesus, when he's so amazing, he's so glorious? But that's exactly what happened, because notice in verses 10 and 11, that John, and we covered this last week, John begins to tell us that even though Jesus is glorious and supreme and amazing, he was rejected. And notice in verse 10, he says he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He was rejected by what we would call the world system, by the kingdoms, by the people of this world. But then notice verse 11, we also learn that he was rejected by the nation of Israel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so Jesus is glorious. He's God. He's light. He's life. But John tells us that not everyone received him. Some rejected him. There was no room for him. And we were saying how even today there's no room for him. Many people reject him. But then notice, and we'll end the review with this, notice in verses 12 and 13, that John tells us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John tells us that he was rejected, he was despised, many didn't want nothing to do with him. But then in verse 12 and 13, it's almost as if he gives us the other side of the coin, and he tells us that there were some who did receive him, that God did do a work, God did touch a heart, open eyes, and there were some who did receive him, who believed in his name. And notice what he says, that everyone who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And I love that description, because that word right, it literally means authority. It means legal authority. It's what we would call a courtroom word. It was used in the courtrooms in the times of the New Testament. And the idea is that in Christ we're legally adopted into God's family, that we have a legal right. It's not an emotional right. It's not something that we have one day and then it's taken away another day, or it's not something that if I feel it, I'm in. If I don't feel it, I'm not in. But it's almost like a legal contract, that Christ has made a legal contract with the Father. We know it as the new covenant, and now we are children of God. And I've always loved that verse, because I'll be honest with you, I've been serving the Lord now for about 16, 17 years. And I would say about 90% of those 16 years, I don't feel like a child of God. You know, I don't wake up and I don't like look in the mirror and say, I'm a child of God. You know, I am, but oftentimes I don't feel like a child of God. I feel oftentimes discouraged. You know, I've battled depression, loneliness, temptation from the enemy, attacks from the enemy. The enemy's always constantly condemning me. That's typically what I feel like, or I feel frustrated. You know, I got two little ones, an 8-year-old, a 3-year-old, and I'll say about 80% of the day, I want to jump off the roof, right? Even right now, I was with my boy, and he was kind of frustrated with me. I'll be honest with you, that's how I typically feel. And yet Jesus says it doesn't even matter, because you're a child of God. I have given you authority, legal authority, and you are a child of God. That is my position in Christ, and it has nothing to do with how I feel or how my day's gone, but it has everything to do with what Christ has done for me. He is everything, and I am nothing. And so what should we do as believers? Instead of focusing on ourselves, instead of focusing on what we're doing or not doing, we should focus on Jesus. And we should remind ourselves daily of what he has done for us. And it's on that basis, on who he is and what he has done for me, that's where I find my identity before God. And God tells me, I'm a child of God. And it feels good being a child of God, amen? And so that's such a powerful, powerful verse. Now, tonight we're going to look at verse 14. And in my opinion, of all the verses, in verses 1 through 18, the prologue, the introduction, verse 14 could possibly be the most important verse. They're all important, they're all profound, they're all inspired by God. But what we find in verse 14 is we really find the foundation, the basis of what we call our doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation is a Latin word, literally means in flesh, and that's our belief that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he became a man, that Jesus is fully God and perfectly man. He's the God-man. And really that doctrine is founded here on verse 14. And so let's read it together, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what John tells us here. Notice verse 14. And the Word, now quickly read verse 1, because remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John has already identified the Word as God. The Word is God, the Son. But notice verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He became a human. He became a man. And then notice this word, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, tonight, we are going to focus on verse 14. From verse 14, we're only going to focus on one word. One word. That's going to be our study. This is going to be a one-word study. And I'm going to share with you 5 points from this one word. And some of you think I'm joking, but just wait a second, okay? And the word we're going to focus on is dwelt. Do you see that word? Do you see that word in your text, verse 14? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word is such an important word, because remember, when John is writing his gospel, he is not writing in English. Some say he was writing in Spanish, but he wasn't writing also in Spanish. He wasn't writing in Hebrew. He is writing in Greek, Koine Greek, the common tongue of his time. And that word dwelt is the Greek word skenu. And no, I did not sneeze, okay? Because somebody said, God bless you, I did not sneeze. Okay, skenu, it's a Greek word. And the word literally means tabernacle. That's literally the Greek word. Tabernacle, a tent. I was going to say una carpa, but no, this is the English Bible study, right? But that's the word skenu. Okay, all of you are good Bible students, the majority of you, amen, grew up in church. And so whenever you read the Bible, whenever you think of the Bible, when you think of the word tabernacle, what do you think about? You're saying, I think about the Old Testament. Ding, 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 right, amen, exactly. John wants you to think of the Old Testament. John is constantly using words from the Old Testament because he wants to make the connection. He wants to connect the dots. He wants you to think of the Old Testament. He wants you to read this and say, and the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The word became flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. And he wants you to think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel constructed in the wilderness, in the place where God dwelt among them, the place where God manifested his presence. He wants you to make that connection. And John wants you to understand that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was simply a picture of Jesus. It was what we would call a type, a shadow, a picture. It was pointing towards Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. That Jesus, his incarnation, God becoming a man, is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And so what does John do? He uses skenu. And no, I didn't sneeze again. It kind of sounds like it, right? The word tabernacled amongst us. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you learn, you see that from the beginning, God wanted to dwell with his people. God wanted fellowship. God created us for his glory, for his pleasure. And he is a personal God. He is what we call a immanent God. He wants to be near us. And so God creates Adam and Eve, and we literally find the description that God is walking with them in the garden. God is dwelling amongst them in the cool of the day. And there's perfect fellowship between Adam and Eve and God. But then Adam and Eve sin, and sin changed everything. Sin broke that fellowship. Sin ripped those walks, you might say. And sin separated us from God. But God is so loving and so gracious. He's a saving God that as the story continues, God establishes the tabernacle. God wants to be with us. God wants to be near his people. God wants to dwell amongst his people. But there's a problem. The problem is sin. And so the question came up, how does a holy God dwell amongst a sinful people? And God, in his wisdom and his grace, he established the tabernacle. He established the priesthood. He established the rituals, the sacrifices, the high priest, everything he establishes in order to make a way for he can dwell amongst his people. And then eventually from the tabernacle, there's a temple. But eventually we find that the tabernacle and the temple were simply temporary. God never established them to be forever. God never established them to always exist, we would say, but they were something temporary until something better came, until the fulfillment came, until God finally was able to dwell amongst us, but not through a tabernacle or through a temple, but through a person. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came. If you guys recall, if you're familiar with Christmas, the Christmas story, when Jesus was born, we're told that one of his names would be Emmanuel, God with us. There we find the perfect fulfillment of what we find in the Old Testament. God is with us. God now is tabernacling through the person of Jesus with us. That God came. God first sent instructions. God first sent the prophets. God first sent the blueprint for the tabernacle. God manifested his presence. But with Jesus, God went, took the next step and said, I'm going to go. I'm going to become a man. And he dwelt amongst us. And so Jesus is what we would call the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He tabernacled, he dwelt amongst us. And what I want to do tonight, I don't know what happened. We had so much time, and now I look up, I don't have too much time no more. But what I want to do tonight is I want to focus on this word dwelt, that he tabernacled. And I want to share with you some of the ways Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. I want us to focus on the tabernacle. I want us to focus on how Jesus perfectly fulfills everything we see and read about in the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle. And it's through Jesus that we can meet with God. It's through Jesus that we can experience the presence of God. It's through Jesus we can walk and fellowship with God. It's through Jesus that we can worship God. Everything now is through Jesus. No longer do we need a tabernacle. No longer do we need a temple. No longer do we need a high priest. We have Jesus, the fulfillment, and he is the true temple. And so that's what we're going to focus on tonight. And like I said, I got about five things I want to share with you concerning Jesus, the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He dwelt amongst us. And this is the first thing I want to share with you. In the Old Testament, we learn that the tabernacle was the center of the camp of Israel. It was always at the center of the camp. And in the same way, Jesus is the center of the Christian faith. So there we see the fulfillment. It was the center of the Old Testament, the people of God. And now in the New Testament, Jesus is the center. Now in the Old Testament, we find many laws and many regulations concerning the tabernacle, how to build it, how to set it up, how to take it down. And one of the laws that we find in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 2, verse 17, is that whenever the nation of Israel set up the tabernacle, it always had to be in the center of the camp. And so during the wilderness, as they wandered for 40 years, Every time they stopped, the tabernacle always had to be in the center of the camp. And then around the tabernacle, each tribe would pitch their tents, would set up camp. But we see that picture that the tabernacle was always in the center. And really, the message that God was getting across to his people is that his presence always had to be at the center of his people. Because the tabernacle represented God's presence. It represented God dwelling amongst his people. And God, from the beginning, wanted his people to understand, I have to be at the center of your life, of your family, of your faith, of the nation. Everything had to revolve around God. And so we see that picture. The tabernacle is at the center of the nation of Israel. And as we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment, because Jesus is the center of Christianity. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Everything we do as the church, everything we are as believers, Jesus is the center. Jesus has to be the center. He has to be the first. He has to be supreme. He has to be priority number one in the church and in our lives. In other words, everything you are, everything you have, everything you're able to do must revolve around Jesus. Your marriage, your family, your children, your work, your hobbies, your goals, your dreams. As a believer, Jesus must be the center. And if he's not the center, something's wrong. Something is wrong, and eventually there will be a crash. Eventually. Eventually, if Jesus is not the center, if he is not the center of your camp, eventually you're setting yourself up for a fall. You know, Jesus on one occasion has shared this parable. And he shared the parable about a wise man and a foolish man. And Jesus tells us that those who hear his words and obey them are like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And when the storms came and when the weather beat on the house stood firm. But then Jesus says that a foolish man is someone who hears his words and does not apply them, does not live them, does not obey them. And Jesus says that foolish man is like someone who built their house on sand. And when the storm hit and the weather crashed, the house also crashed. What is Jesus teaching us there? Well, he's teaching us that he has to be the foundation of everything. That we have to not only hear his words, but we have to obey him. We have to have a relationship with him. And we must make him and his word center. We must build on the rock. Because if we don't, there will be a crash. And we see the fulfillment in Christ. He must be the center of the camp. In the same way the tabernacle was in the center of the camp. Now, the second thing we learn and see here, it has to do with the law. The tabernacle was the place where the law was preserved. And in the same way, Jesus is the place where the law is perfectly fulfilled and preserved. And let me share with you what I mean. Just in case you're not too familiar with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we learn that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, Moses came down from the mountain, and the nation of Israel were already committing idolatry. Aaron had already constructed a golden calf, and they were already worshiping false gods. And so Moses, out of anger, he literally threw the Ten Commandments, and he broke them. How many of you are familiar with that story? He broke the first copy. But then as we continue to read the Old Testament, we learn that there was a second copy, that God gave him a second set of tablets. And according to the book of Hebrews, we're actually told that in order to preserve and keep those tablets safe, Moses put them in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was located in the tabernacle, in the most holy place. And so the picture is that there in the Ark of the Covenant, there in the tabernacle, the law of God was protected. It was preserved. It was being kept. And really the message for God's people was God is holy. God is holy. God is just. And in order to have a relationship with him, you must play by his rules. You must keep his commandments. You must satisfy the law. And so we see this picture in the tabernacle of God's law being preserved. It was being kept in the ark. And that's a picture of God's holiness and the requirements that he demands. Now, as we continue reading the story and as we get to the New Testament, what we learned is those tablets in the tabernacle were simply a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus and only Jesus is the only one who has kept the law. Jesus is the only one who has preserved the law. Jesus is the only one who has perfectly obeyed God's law. And so the tabernacle, preserving, keeping the law of God safe, is a picture of what Jesus did. Jesus came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus lived a perfect life. He kept every law, every regulation, every detail of God's Word. Jesus perfectly kept. Jesus tells us that he always does the will of his Father. And so listen to this. This is what we call the gospel. God's laws, God's demands, God's righteous requirements have been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He has kept God's law. And this is the good news. Now through faith in him, now by us believing and trusting in him, you know what Jesus does? He gives us this righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. He literally takes off his robe of righteousness and he covers us. And now in Christ, guess what? The law is kept. The law is preserved. Now in Christ, you have met God's righteous requirements. Now we don't keep the law. We're not under the bondage of the law because Jesus has fulfilled everything. And now we approach God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. Jesus lived the life we were never able to live. He died the death that we deserve to die. And now we can go to God through faith and we can be accepted. And we see that picture of the law being kept, the law being preserved. And it's through Jesus. And so that's why we say we're justified by faith. Do you understand what that means to say you're justified by faith? Do you know what the word justification means? And that is actually a courtroom word. It's what we call a legal word. And this is the picture. This is the idea. Let's say you are standing before a judge. And let's say you're guilty. You know that you are guilty. You know I have committed the crime. There's all the evidence. They have you on tape. That tape has already gone viral on YouTube, on the gram. And you are guilty. And you're standing before the judge. And you're a goner. You're a goner. You're not going to get life in prison. You're going to get the death penalty. And right before the judge pronounces your condemnation, an innocent man steps forward and he says, "Judge, I'll take his place. I'll take his punishment. I'll take his judgment. I'll take his place. I will satisfy the law because someone has to pay. The law is the law. You can't break the law. That judge can't let you off. What kind of judge would he be if he turned a blind eye to your guilt? But an innocent substitute says, I'll take his place. And the judge says, it's a deal. And he looks at you, and with all his authority as a judge, all his authority under the law, he says, not guilty. You're innocent. Case closed. That is justification. A declaration of being righteous before a holy God, but not based on your merits, not based on what you've done or haven't done, but all based on what Jesus has done for you. And so we say we're justified by faith. We say we're right with God. I am in a right relationship with God, not because of something I've done, but everything what Jesus has done. And so we see the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Now let me give you a third one, and I promise I won't share all five of them because I know that some of you are already getting a little impatient, right? I can see it on your face. And so I might cut it here. I don't know yet. We'll see how it goes. But let me give you another way that Jesus fulfills the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God's presence dwelt, the place where God manifested his presence. And we find in Jesus, Jesus is the place where God's presence dwells. Jesus is God's presence. And so in the tabernacle, you had three areas. You had an area we called the courtyard, and then you had an area that we called the holy place, which was the first room, and then the second room was an area that we called the most holy place. And it was in the most holy place, in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, that God's presence dwelt. You had the Ark of the Covenant there, and literally the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of God's throne. The throne of God, you had the cherubim that were covering it. And it's really like a picture of heaven, because that's the picture we have in Revelation 4. And there God is dwelling amongst his people. God is manifesting his presence through the tabernacle. And everywhere the tabernacle went, God's presence went. It was always dwelling amongst the people, the glory of God, the presence of God. And it was through the tabernacle that God revealed himself to his people. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to the people of Israel. That was the place where the people of God met with God. But listen to this. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Because in Jesus, we find perfectly, fully God's presence. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so in Jesus, what do we find? We find God's presence. We find the presence, the glory of God. And notice John 1:14. Notice what John says. Notice the language he uses. He says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen, and notice this word, we have seen his glory. Remember, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the manifestation of God's glory, of the Shekinah glory. Everywhere the tabernacle went, God's glory went. That's where we find God's glory, God's presence. And so John is taking those words from the Old Testament. He's grabbing the word here, dwelt among us, tabernacled. He's grabbing Shekinah, the glory of God, and he's putting it all together, and he wants us to see Jesus is the fulfillment. It's all about Jesus. Everything you read in the Old Testament, everything that was going on is a picture pointing to Jesus. And now John says, it's in Jesus we find the glory of God. It's in Jesus that we find God's perfect revelation. If you want to meet with God, you go to Jesus. If you want to experience God, you go through Jesus. If you want to see God's glory, you go to Jesus. If you want to get to know God, you go to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. He is God in human flesh. And he is the revelation of the fullness of the Father. So much so that in John 14, Jesus begins to share with his disciples that soon he is returning to heaven, that after his death, resurrection, there will be an ascension, and he will go to the Father, and he will send his Spirit. And the disciples still are confused. They don't understand everything, and we shouldn't be too hard on them, because many of us have been serving the Lord for years, and we still don't understand a lot of things. And they were only following the Lord for 3 years. And so Philip, being Philip, he begins to tell the Lord, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. How are we going to know where you're going? How are we going to understand all of this? Can you show us the Father? Can you kind of give us a sneak peek on God the Father? And Jesus responds with the words, John 14, 9. Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, I'm God. You don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. I am fully God. Everything the Father is, I am. And if you want to meet the Father, if you want to go to the Father, if you want to have a relationship with the Father, you have to go through the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a few more. I think I'm just going to go for it because I think we still have time. Tabernacle, fulfillment in Christ. It must always be the center. Jesus is the center. We find the presence of God. We find the revelation of God in Christ. We find the fulfillment of the law, the preservation of the law in Christ. But the next thing I want to share with you is the sacrifices. Because all of you know that when it came to the sacrifices, that was an important component of the tabernacle. And so in the Old Testament, where were the sacrifices offered? They were offered in the tabernacle. And that is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the tabernacle because Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. It was through his sacrifice that Jesus reconciled us with God. And so, like I said, when you're thinking of the tabernacle, there was a courtyard that the tabernacle had. And literally, as you would enter the courtyard, the first thing you would see was a huge altar. We know it as the brazen altar. And that literally was the first thing you saw when you entered the tabernacle's courtyard. And it was on that altar where the people would take their sacrifices. Their sacrifices for forgiveness, their sacrifices to be restored, their sacrifices of thanksgiving. Every sacrifice was offered on that altar. And this is the picture. Before you enter God's presence, before you can draw near to God, you must have a sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice because God is holy and we are sinful. And it's only through sacrifice, it's only through substitution can we be reconciled to God. And so the tabernacle is the place of sacrifice. But really we learn that that was just a picture of Jesus. That Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The author of the Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then he tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. And so the idea is, in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter how many sacrifices they offered, it was only temporary. It was just a covering of sin, but it wasn't a cleansing. Because every time they sinned, guess what? They had to offer another sacrifice. They had to slaughter another lamb. And that went on for years and for years and for years because the sacrifice was just temporary. It was like a Band-Aid, but it didn't fix the problem. It didn't change the heart. It was simply a picture of a greater sacrifice that was going to come. And you all know that greater sacrifice is Jesus. Because Jesus only had to go to the cross once. He only had to offer one sacrifice, an eternal, perfect sacrifice. And now through that sacrifice, we can be cleansed and we can be washed and we can be reconciled before God. So much so that Paul would say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And John would say, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us and washes us from all our sins. You know, one of my favorite stories in church history, I should actually say in Reformation church history, because there's different times of church history, is one of Martin Luther. Who was Martin Luther? You guys are like, man, I don't know. Google him when you go home, all right? But he's the reformer. He's the one that the Lord used to launch the Protestant Reformation. He was German. He was a monk. And literally through the gospel, he took down really the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And the story goes that Luther one night was having a dream. And we know about this dream because he tells us in his writings. He was very, very gifted in writing, and he left us a lot of literature. And he tells us that on one occasion he had a dream, and in the dream he saw the devil. Don't be surprised about that, because Luther has a lot of testimonies of him wrestling with the devil. Okay, that was just the world in the 16th century. The people were very attuned to the spiritual world. It wasn't like today. And so he's being attacked by Satan. And in the dream, he tells us that Satan is literally throwing at him scrolls. We can say books, if you don't know what a scroll is. And in the books, literally all his sins are written in the books, the scrolls. And then Satan just throwing them at Luther, throwing them, condemning him, accusing him. And Luther being Luther, he tells us that in the dream, he responds by saying, is that all you have? Is that all you have for me, big boy, right? Luther literally would say stuff like that. So don't think I'm just saying that to try to be funny. And Satan in the dream says, no, there's more. And he pulls out more scrolls and he starts throwing them at Luther and condemning him sin after sin. This is your past, what you did. And Luther tells us that eventually it stopped, and he responded with these words. He says, you forgot one thing. Quickly write on each scroll, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sins. And that's how we got to respond when Satan accuses us, when he attacks us, when he condemns us. You know, C.S. Lewis would say this. Who's C.S. Lewis? He was the author of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, in the Wardrobe book series. He would say that Satan is a grave digger. He specializes in digging up old graves. And so what Satan likes to do is he'll go to your old grave, your past, that's the idea, and he'll dig up old skeletons. And he loves to throw them at you. He loves to remind you of your past, of who you were before Christ, things you've done, things you've said, places you've gone. And that's what Satan does. He is the accuser of the brethren. But the book of Revelation teaches us that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That we overcome Satan by the blood of Jesus. And the idea is Jesus has cleansed us and washed us from all our sins. And there's now no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifices in the tabernacle. And he only offered up one sacrifice, and that sacrifice is sufficient for all our sins. I want to end with this. I have to end, and I want to just end with this. In the tabernacle, one last way Jesus fulfills the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place of worship, and Jesus is our place of worship. And this is the idea. In the Old Testament, when the people of God wanted to worship God, when they wanted to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, when they wanted to give thanks to God, when they wanted to pay homage to God, they would go to the tabernacle and they would give a thanksgiving offering. They would give an offering. They would give a burnt offering, a peace offering, a thanksgiving offering, and that was their worship. They would go to the tabernacle to worship God. And that is a picture of Jesus, because we go to Jesus, and through Jesus, we worship God. Through Jesus, we're able to worship God in spirit and truth. Peter tells us that through Jesus, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, that as we worship God, it's always through Jesus. It's always in the name of Jesus. It's always by faith in Jesus. In other words, as you worship God, as you lift up your hands, as you sing praises to God, you're doing everything through Jesus. You're not going on your own. You're not saying, okay, I deserve this, or I have the right. But you're saying, no, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And through Jesus, I can go to God. I have access to God. I can worship God. Through Jesus, I can worship God in spirit, in truth. I have that privilege. I have that right. And it's all through Jesus. I can experience God's presence. I can experience God's presence, and it's all through Jesus. I can experience God's peace. I can experience God's rest. I can be whole. And it's all through Jesus. And I want to end with this. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go to prison to minister, to teach, to preach. And I went in the morning, and I went to Yard A. I've been going to Yard A now for about 10 or 11 years. And that is the biggest yard of Christians in the prison. And so they had been announcing that we were going to go a special service. And so when I got there, I am not over-exaggerated, the chapel was packed. It was packed. It was capacity. It was probably a chapel this size, but there had to be easily about 70 or 80 men there. And so I began to minister the word. They had some worship. Then I began to minister the word. And I ministered from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You all know that. You probably don't know it's 1 Peter 5, 7. But it's the verse that says, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties. Some translations say burdens on him because he cares for you. And so for about 50 minutes, just from that one verse, I just was preaching. I was teaching this point and that point and this point and that point. And the Lord was good. The Lord was giving me grace. The Lord was giving me the anointing. And then at the end, when I was finished, I said, okay, everybody close their eyes, bow their heads. And I said this, I want to do this. I want to pray. I want to pray for someone who has anxiety, who has burdens, who doesn't have peace. I want to pray for someone who needs this verse. And you got to remember, I'm in prison. These are some tough guys. You know, there was one guy that was huge. He literally looked like a wall. He almost looked like that wall right there. So there's some tough guys, you know, but the Lord always gives us grace. And so I just said, man, I just want to pray for you. Does anyone have a burden? Just raise your hand. Raise your hand. And one by one, the hands started flying up. And literally as I looked up, I began to see grown men who are doing life in prison, some of them begin to weep like little babies. Some of them began to bawl. And the idea is, I need peace. I need rest. I do need help. I do have burdens. I do have anxieties. I do have trouble. I do have burdens. And I need to experience God's rest. And the beautiful thing is, in Jesus, that can happen. That in Jesus, we encounter God's presence. Jesus is the tabernacle. He dwelt. He tabernacled among us. He's the fulfillment. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And in Jesus, we can experience God's perfect peace. We can experience the presence of God. It's not just words. And sometimes I trip out on this, that there's so many believers, that they're believers. They are born again by the grace of God, but they don't have no peace. And I trip out on that. They are miserable. They are so restless. They are so worried. And there's so much restlessness. And to me, that's so hard. And now I know we have struggles sometimes. I know that we're not perfect. But as believers, peace is there. It's a reality. And if we're not experiencing it, something's wrong. And it's okay for us to say, okay, something is wrong. That's okay. Don't be prideful. Don't think, oh, nothing can be. No, no. Something's wrong. Okay. God wants to fix it. God wants to work at it. God wants to help you. Because as a believer, you should have peace. You should have joy. If you don't, if you're always angry, if you're always restless, if you're always getting frustrated, something's wrong. There is something robbing you from what belongs to you. Something's robbing you. There is something in your life. It's robbing you from your right as a child of God, because it is a reality. Peace is a reality for the child of God, because Jesus is our peace. He's the presence of God amongst us. And we can experience his presence. Now, does that mean that every day we're going to cry and have this emotional experience? Probably not. But it does mean every day we know he's with us. We can sense his presence. We have peace in the midst of a storm. We have peace in the midst of trials. We have strength when we're weak. We have rest when we're weary. It's almost like the Lord is a sure foundation. The Lord is a safety net. And you're struggling, you're battling, and you're going through the storm, but underneath there's this understanding, I have peace. Everything is going to be okay because he's with me. And that belongs to every single one of you. And if you're not experiencing it, if you're not walking in that, something's wrong. But the good news is the Lord wants to help you. And he wants to fix that. And he wants to give you his peace. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you are the true tabernacle. That blows my mind, Lord. I've been studying the Old Testament for so many years, and I love those stories of the tabernacle. I love reading about all that you did. But the truth is, Lord, that was just something temporary. That was just a picture, a shadow. Because it was all about you, Jesus. You are the true tabernacle. You are the true temple. You are the place where we meet with God. You are the place where we experience God's presence, God's peace, God's life. You're everything, Lord. And tonight, Lord, I just want to pray for someone who is not having peace. Or I want to pray for someone who needs peace. Maybe they're just going through a difficult time. Maybe there's just a heartache in their life right now, and they're just struggling. I just pray, Lord, that this message would be a reality in their life tonight, and that you would fill them with their peace, Lord. And if there is something wrong with us, and if there is something robbing us from your peace, we pray, Lord, that you would just remove it, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify it and that we would take swift action, Lord. And we would remove these things that are robbing us from your life, from your presence, from your joy. Because there is joy serving you, Lord. There is peace. Help us, Lord. I do not pretend, Lord, that I have it all figured out, Lord. I'm a mess, Lord. I'm a wretch, Lord. And that's kind of like all of us, Lord. We have so many struggles, but we believe you're so much bigger than all that. You're so much greater, and we just need your help, Lord. I think that's one of the reasons why we come to church, Lord, because we need your help, Lord. We need your help so much. Man, sometimes, Lord, just to get through the day, we need your help so much. And that's why we're here, Lord. Help us, Lord. Give us grace, Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to understand what it's all about. It's all about you, Lord. And I just want to pray for any need that's here. And let's do this, fam. Could you just shoot your hand up if you have a need? I just want to pray for you. Everybody's eyes closed. Heads bowed, but if you have a need, you can just pop your hand as high as it can, just out of faith. You know, it doesn't mean that the more higher you put it up, the Lord hears you more. No, just out of faith. Like, yeah, that's me, Adam. My hand's raised up high. That's me too. Lord, you know every need. You know every heart, Lord. By us just raising a hand, Lord, that's more for us, Lord. It's not really for you, Lord. You know everything, but we're not ashamed to say, man, I have a need. I have struggles. I'm going through something. There is anxiety. There is worry. There are petitions in my life. That's me. That's me, Lord. That's us, Lord, as a family. And tonight, Lord, we just give everything to you. Like you tell us in your word, we cast all of our cares, all of our burdens, all of our anxieties upon you, Lord, because we know you care for us, Lord. We know that you love us, Lord. We know that you're concerned about us, and you're the only one that can give us rest. And tonight I just pray, Lord, that you would give us rest. Lord, would you fill us, Lord, with your rest? Would you fill us with your peace? Lord, would you fill us, Lord, just with your presence, Lord? And that your presence and your peace would go with us this week, Lord. Whatever's waiting for us, whatever happens this week, whether we get good news or bad news or long days or fun days, may your presence always be with us, Lord. And may you be the center of our camp. Be the center of everything this week. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we pray all these things in your precious name. And all of the family says, amen. God bless you, fam. We're dismissed. Yeah, can we give a little clap offering, Lord? Yeah, God bless you. Grace and peace. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. What an awesome word. Grace and peace, fam. We're dismissed. We'll see you soon. God bless you. We love you, fam, and hopefully we'll see you guys on Wednesday. Wednesday at 7, we got our midweek service. We got it in English now, too, some translation. So come out if you're able to. We're dismissed. God bless you.